Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 46. This is a text that a lot of people have found great difficulty interpreting correctly. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the only one that's ever figured this out. Not at all. There are millions of very committed Christians down through the ages that are proclaiming the same thing that we're proclaiming, and I believe that it is absolutely orthodox in what we're saying. But an awful lot of people, they come to Gethsemane, and they see Jesus praying this prayer, and in that they see indecision on Jesus' part. And that's not what we're seeing here at all. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Jesus is not indecisive. We saw this morning that he has been telling his men very plainly for the last several chapters of Matthew's gospel what's about to happen. That he is going to the cross. And we also saw this morning that Jesus spoke with confidence. And he said that after I have been raised, verse 32, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus knew that he was going to die. Jesus knew that he was going to die tomorrow. But he told his disciples, after I have been raised. And so we're going to understand what it is, what cup it is, that Jesus is asking God to pass from his hand. But we're also going to see at the very end of all of it that Jesus is going to say, nevertheless, God, not what I want, but what you want. And Jesus calls us to recognize who he is and what he has done for us, and to be faithful and to watch and pray with him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and it grieves us to read those words. Because we know what's next. But Lord, even though it grieves us to know that our Lord Jesus is going to be so severely mistreated and disrespected and humiliated, Lord, it fills our souls with joy. Because we know that unless he did that, we would have to. And our blood would never pay the price for our sin. And so thank you, Lord, for what Jesus is doing not only in the garden, but what he's going to do on the cross and what he's going to do when he comes forth from that grave. God, as you illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what Jesus said and did, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, and that you would open our hearts and minds to apply what we learned tonight. God, we love you so much. We offer this prayer in and through the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. As I just said, in kind of not really the Middle Ages, but as the church was developing, as the church, and obviously when you hear me say that, the church, and I'm referring to that particular period of time, the third, the fourth, the fifth century as the church, the Western church was growing. Obviously, I'm referring primarily and specifically to the Roman Catholic Church. There are those in Baptist life that there used to be a pamphlet that went around. It's called The Trail of Blood. And they used to teach that there have been Baptist-like churches going all the way back to John the Baptist. Do you understand what the problem with that view is? That makes the church 6 months older than its founder. Hello? If you're going to trace yourself all the way back to John the Baptist, then you're saying that the Baptist church is 6 months older than its own founder. And if you study history, and you know that I love history, it's irrefutable how the church grew. But I said all of that to say this: as the Western church began gaining more power and more prestige, when the Western church was no longer just a sect of Judaism, and it begun to be able to stand on its own, and it moved through the times of persecution, and they could operate openly out where everyone could see them, and they could begin to build their own buildings and begin to codify what it was that Christians believed as they went through the various councils. And I encourage you, if you've never, I've got a book at home. Most of y'all would say, I know you've got a book like that at the house. But it's basically the creeds and councils of ancient Christianity. And if you look at that, it's fascinating to see how the church has codified what we believe the Bible to be saying. But anyway, as those theologians, as that endeavor of study began to arise, as you had men that no longer were basically active in Christian ministry, they weren't pastoring churches, they weren't ministering to the flock. Their job was to study the Word of God and to make pronouncements and all of that other stuff. And anyway, they got to the point where they were feeling a little bit embarrassed about what we're reading about tonight with Jesus going into the garden. And to them, they just couldn't believe that Jesus could be filled with grief and with distress and with agony. Well, maybe they ought to read their own creeds. Specifically, the Apostles' Creed, where it says, we believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. I mean, that was one of the most contentious councils in all of Christian history. Because our confession, listen to me, beloved, our confession about the Trinity came down to a Greek diphthong. It came down to whether we were looking, whether we were describing Jesus as homoousios or homoousios. Same substance or like substance. In Greek, if it's UI, then it's same substance. If it's IU, then it's similar substance. And they discussed that for a long time. That Jesus was the same substance as God, that he was exactly like God, and yet he was fully human. Let me tell you something, beloved. If Jesus just goes to the cross with a cavalier attitude, then I don't know that I could have a lot of confidence in who he was. Do you understand what I'm saying? If the cross, and we're going to see why, if the cross doesn't terrify the man Jesus, then there's something wrong. I mean, if he just walks up and says, bring it, guys, nail me to the cross. I ain't going to stay dead for long anyway. Come on, let's get this thing over with. Then that would have been a Jesus that didn't take what he was doing on the cross very seriously. So the question becomes, why is Matthew showing us the agony and the pain and the grief of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he showing us the prayerlessness and the sleepiness of the disciples? Matthew, as we saw this morning, wants to show us, first and foremost, the weakness of the disciples. Now, if you say, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is. He was one of them. He was one of them. And so when Matthew is writing in verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing too. You need to understand that Matthew is saying, I said that as well. And when Matthew says that they were all asleep, then you need to understand him to be saying, I was asleep too. Why would he be doing that? Verse 35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing. We are now less than an hour away from that statement, and they're all asleep. Every single one of them said, we will die with you if that's what it takes. And Jesus' words in verse 40 are so poignant. So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? You said you would die with me just a few minutes ago. You said you would die with me. Do you know the implication? But you won't pray with me? You said you'd die with me, but you won't pray with me? You said you'd die for me, but you won't pray for me? Matthew is showing us. He's showing us this for a reason. He never wants us to get so full of ourselves. Have you ever noticed, and this gets more common, I guess, the older you get, that it's really easy for us after the service or before the service to be standing in here and we can solve all the problems of the world, right? Well, all they need to do is this, that, or the other. Or we read about some Christian that maybe failed in a spectacular way. And we say, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have done X, Y, or Z. Matthew wants to make sure that we don't ever get ourselves to the point that we lose our humble dependence upon Jesus. It's really easy when we're sitting at the supper table to say, I'll die for Jesus. It's really easy in this room to say, I'll die for Jesus. But when the guy with the machine gun walks through one of those back doors, now it's not so easy. or when we have to go out into the world and somebody says, you don't really believe all of that Bible stuff, do you? It's really easy for us to go, well, you know, I mean, I was raised in church, and it's kind of all I know. And, you know, if that's what you want to believe, I'm cool with that. Matthew wants us to understand that it's really easy to say that I'll die for Jesus when we're sitting at the supper table. But when you get into the Garden of Gethsemane, everything changes. When you get into the Garden of Gethsemane, you're no longer relying just on the strength of the people around you. You are now totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He doesn't move, you're going to die. And I will give these men at least this. They were at least secure enough in Jesus that they could go to sleep. You know what I'm saying? If you're in a dangerous area, if you think somebody is about to come and attack you, that has a tendency to keep you alert. But they at least had enough confidence in Jesus that they would sit down and close their eyes. Matthew also wants us to see the strength and the resolve of Jesus. His agony is absolutely incomprehensible to us. You know, men, you'll understand this better than maybe others. How much comfort can you give to a woman who's in the throes of child delivery? If you happen to be allowed in the delivery room, can you hold your wife's hand and say, sweetheart, just power on through it. I know how you feel. No, you don't. You'll never know how she feels. You'll never know what it feels like to have 6, 7, 8 pounds of squirming youngin' trying to get out of your body. And we will never understand the agony that Jesus faced. Because listen to me, beloved, we've never borne our own sin, much less the sin of everyone who's ever lived. We don't even understand how heavy a weight our sin is. We think somehow God is lucky to have us on His team. That our sin wasn't that bad. That He didn't have to forgive us very much. Sin is sin, beloved. And yet Matthew is showing us that even in the midst of this agony, Jesus knew, listen to me, Jesus knew exactly what the will of the Father was, and that is what brought Him this agony. See, Jesus is not concerned about facing death. Right? Anybody in here concerned about dying? None of us are concerned about dying. Why? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute, but number one, because Jesus has already defeated the grave. We can stand at the grave side of a loved one and say those words from Paul, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? And the reason that we can say that, beloved, is because death stung Jesus. Death killed Jesus. And because He died, because He came back, then we can face death confidently. Jesus knows that if you stop His body from functioning, He's going to be in the presence of the Father. He's not agonizing over death. He is agonizing over facing the judgment of God for sin. Any of y'all ever been accused of doing something you didn't do? Have you ever been punished for something that you didn't do? You know at some level what that feels like. The sinless Son of God is about to go to the cross to bear the judgment and the wrath of God against sin in His body. He says, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." Again, he's contextualizing for them. What's going on here? Verses 36 through 39. We see Jesus experiencing the agony and the aloneness and the isolation of the cross. He died on that cross alone. He hung on that cross alone. He bore our sin alone. And he understands. He understands that he is now to be the singular, the isolated, the only object of the wrath of God for all sin, for all of his people. And the very thought of that overwhelms the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees God's judgment. Listen, beloved. We don't think judgment is all that, do we? I don't think we got a right view of judgment. I mean, we saw it this morning, didn't we? Lot's wife, listen to me. Lot's wife loved the world more than she loved the Lord. And it cost her her life. She was willing to stand there in the midst of the judgment of God. I don't know how more severe it can be to face the judgment of God than literal hellfire and brimstone raining down upon your city. And this woman has to turn around and in her heart wish that maybe there'll be a little bit left over and we can start all over again. We don't understand the judgment of God. We don't understand. Listen, even if you have read Dante's Inferno. First you need to understand that that's purely a product of Dante's imagination. Now, it gives us perhaps an idea of what hell is like. But I don't think we really understand what it's like to have the totality of God's wrath poured out against one man hanging on a cross. And we will never understand the cross until we understand that Jesus on the cross was bearing the totality of God's wrath against all sin for all of his people. Many of us, we may be going through something in our life. We may have a loved one that is estranged or is in the process of getting a diagnosis that we don't like. And we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God ain't forsaken you in that circumstance. God hadn't got you hung up on a cross, pouring out the totality of his wrath upon you. That's what prompted Jesus to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all of his existence on the cross, Jesus was not in fellowship with the Father. Because the totality of God's wrath against sin was being poured out upon him. It should be precious to us that our Savior has experienced agony far more intense than we have, because he knew exactly what the will of God was. If we're ashamed of his fear and his sorrow, our redemption will fade away and be lost. Isn't it amazing, beloved, that he bore my affliction? He grieved for me. He who had nothing to grieve over, grieved over me. He laid aside the delights of his eternal Godhead to feel the pain and the struggles of my infirmity. He had to bear grief in order to conquer sadness. Now let's set the scene. He comes into the garden. He knows Judas is already on his way. And he wants to have one last prayer meeting with his men. He wants to have one last prayer meeting with his men. And so he says to him, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And then he took Peter and James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed, this inner circle. These three who had seen the transfiguration, who had been with him when they saw him on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. The man that Jesus is going to count on to be the strong leader of this group of misfits. And he knows that before the sun comes up, that Peter is going to deny him three times and curse him. And you know what? That's not what bothers him so bad. What bothers him is what that's going to do to Peter's heart. He knows the grief and the distress that Peter is going to be facing over the next few days. And he's grieved and distressed. And he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went on a little bit further. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. This is an unusual posture of prayer for a Jew in that time. Jews normally prayed this way, with their hands raised up looking toward heaven. Jesus falls on his face. And he says, "Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, what you will." Jesus knows that he's about to receive the cup of the judgment of God. He knows what that involves, and he trembles. He asks the Father if that can be taken away, or if it can be mitigated somehow. But he says, "Lord, if that's not possible, then I'll do what you've called me to do." Again, his agony is not over death. His agony is over the realization that he is going to experience the judgment of God. He's always known this, but now the realization is that it is upon me. It is going to happen tomorrow. And because of that, we can die confidently because we have comfort that Jesus did not have to, but he willingly chose to die, to defeat death for us, to take the judgment of God out of our lives. We can die confidently because Jesus always stands between us and God. Not Mary. Jesus stands between us and God. The writer of Hebrews tells us we have one mediator. Jesus. Jesus stands between us and God. When we die as believers, we die with no fearful anticipation of the righteous judgment of God upon us, because Jesus has drunk the cup of judgment to its dregs. There's nothing left. There's no judgment left to be poured out. Our sin hasn't been canceled, beloved. It's been obliterated. He bore it in his own body on the cross. The due penalty for our sin. Listen, we have a comfort that he did not have, because his job was to bear the penalty of our sin. His word tells us that we have his strength. We have his armor. We have his love. And we have all of that because he went to the cross for us. His word tells us. In fact, this very night, if you look in John 17, Jesus tells, and in John 14, he tells the apostles, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you alone. I'm going to be in the garden alone. I'm going to be on the cross alone. But I will not leave you alone. He's telling us that we never face trials in our own strength. But in this trial, he stood alone. Isolated from his disciples. Isolated from help. And now the object of God's wrath. So listen to me, beloved. Jesus understands your infirmities. He understands them because he's experienced them more intensely than you ever will. Verses 40 through 44. Jesus is crying out to God. These disciples must be like me. They must be about the sound of sleepers on the face of the earth. Because Jesus is in such agony that we're told in another gospel that he's sweating blood. And I just can't imagine that Jesus bowed his head and just said, all right now, Father, if it's all right with you, just take this cup away from me. Jesus was crying out to God, beloved. He was crying out in agony. Listen, how many of y'all, when someone that's dear and beloved to you dies or has something horrible happen to you or to them, you just kind of go, I'm okay. And how many of you wail when you learn that news? When that agony comes inside your heart and sets up shop. Jesus is crying out to God. He's wailing to God. while his professedly steadfast disciples are asleep. And again, you will never understand Jesus' agony until you understand his aloneness. These men had pledged to be faithful to him. Now, on one level, it's not surprising that they're asleep. They've had a rough week. It's been tumultuous. There's been a lot go on. He's been giving to them teachings that burden their heart, which, by the way, they're not receiving. They're exhausted. And when Jesus says the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, he's not so much talking about the sinful flesh as he is about the frailty of the flesh. There's just so long that you can drive someone until they drop of exhaustion. He knows that their limited human resources are stretched. But this is the hour of his need. And everything that he's doing for them. He just needs them to stay awake. All he asks is that they would remain with him and that they would keep watch in prayer with him. And yet when he comes back, he finds them not once, not twice, but sleeping three times. And again, Matthew is highlighting the aloneness of Jesus on this night of nights. Jesus is going back to Matthew 6:10. This is what he taught his disciples to pray. Look at it. He knew what he was teaching them. Back in Matthew 6, he knew what that was going to cost. And do you imagine that when he looked at these men and said, "Your kingdom come, O God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is not going to shirk away from what he had told them to pray. Here in the face of the greatest injustice that has ever been known in the history of the world, with the wrath of God against sin striking out against the sinless Lamb of God, in the midst of the experience of the sinless man bearing the load of sin, in the face of the terror of the righteous judge crossing his heart, Jesus prays a prayer of submission: "Your will be done." And so when Jesus tells us to pray, "Father, your will be done," he is not speaking to us as someone that doesn't understand what that entails. He knows full well what that entails. And so your prayer for the submission to the will of God is at the very heart of your being a disciple. Verses 45 through 46. You will never understand the commitment, the expense of the commitment of Jesus' love, until you realized that he embraced his betrayal. He doesn't say, "Guys, run." He doesn't say, "Guys, y'all go that way, I'll go this way, maybe they'll chase you and I'll get away." He says, "Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He's here. He's here. It's time for us to face this. I've been telling you for the last 3 years that tonight is where this is going to culminate. It's time. Let's go. He's accepted the cup of the Heavenly Father. And what he's about to do shows the completeness of his embrace of that cup. You see, beloved, You'll never understand the extent of the commitment of his love until you understand that by going right to Judas, he gives a practical expression of the fact that he willingly embraced the penalty for your sin. He didn't try to run. He went right to Judas. You may be here tonight and feel like you're in the middle of the fight. You don't understand what God is doing. You don't know what's going on in your life. Remember this picture of Jesus praying alone in the Garden of Gethsemane while the disciples slept. It is a picture of the sovereign grace of God in your salvation. You think you're fighting a well-fought fight when in fact you're asleep and the captain of your salvation is praying all alone for you. There may be some here or that are watching that think that you're in charge of your own salvation. There's that same picture. The captain of your salvation awake, wrestling for the salvation of your soul, while the disciples sleep. These were the most faithful and true of all Jesus' disciples in his earthly ministry. And yet they slept. You say that you would have done better, that you would have stayed awake, that you would earn favor in the presence of God. You say that you'll stand before the righteous wrath of God in your own righteousness. You're asleep. The picture of Jesus alone in the garden is a picture of his isolation on the cross. There's only one thing, and there's only one man who brings us into the presence of God. And that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works are asleep. His deeds done alone in isolation. The unique work that he has done. That is what allows us to stand before Almighty God. And so this week, beloved, are we awake or are we asleep?